The morning of September 11th, 2001 seemed much like any other. Men and women commuting to work as they had always done before. In the New York City skyline, it was clear. It was a brisk fall day. Many people speak of the early morning of this commute to be uneventful and completely ordinary. I remember myself as a young boy playing in my grandmother's house in her back room, just 4 years old, and I stayed home from pre-K that day. You can imagine that. And suddenly I heard sobbing coming from the living room. I walked out there to find both my mother and my grandmother facing the TV, watching the breaking coverage of the 9/11 attacks. I watched as they replayed the first plane hitting the North Tower, and I was filled with confusion and fear. Even for a young, naive boy, I could still sense the gravity of that tragedy. Many years later, as a high schooler, I came across an account of the events from Keating Crown, who had been there that fateful September morning. The article said that nearly 2,000 people were at or above the midpoints of impact at the World Trade Center September 11th, 2001. Only 18 survived. Crown was one of them. Crown was working for the financial service group of AON Insurance on the 100th floor of the South Tower when the North Tower was hit. After watching in horror as a fireball engulfed several floors of the North Tower, Crown and hundreds of others streamed down 22 flights of stairs to the 78th floor sky lobby, where express elevators would speed them to the ground floor. At that point, no one knew what had hit the North Tower or why. Just before 9 a.m., an announcement on the building's public address system told workers the South Tower was secure, that they could return to their desks. Many decided to go back up, but hundreds of others decided to evacuate regardless of instruction and remained waiting for the elevators. They had no idea a second jet plane was roaring directly toward them. The explosion ripped through the 78th floor sky lobby. Of the people there, the only survivors were those standing in alcoves or furthest from where the plane hit. There were over 200 people on the 78th floor, Crown said. And I was fortunate to be in one square foot where I was able to survive the impact. One minute he was standing in a room with 200 people, and in the blink of an eye, it was just 14. Crown suffered lacerations and a broken leg, but was able to get to the stairwell and run down the remaining 78 floors. Separated from his colleagues, Crown encountered a friend on the first floor who helped him triage and into an ambulance, where just minutes later, after pulling away, Crown said the building came crashing down. He was at or just below the location where the plane came in, according to structural engineer Gene Corley, who wrote a report to the of the World Trade Center accident. He explained how it was possible for still very few to survive that extreme impact. He says that there was a tremendous explosion there, a big fireball that engulfed the area and would have been, and he, Crown, would have been in it. And the only way that anyone really could survive that is really to be either very lucky or have protection. And not only that, but he said that if Crown had breathed in at the wrong time, the searing hot gas from the explosion would have burned his lungs too badly to survive. In just a few short hours, 2,996 individuals died. The question everyone asked was how? Now, how were terrorists able to do this? In April of 1999, the 19 hijackers applied for visas into the U.S. And unaware of any of their plans, the U.S. consular officers approved their visas and they were allowed in the country. And once they were here, they began to plan their attack, monitoring plane routes and travel customs, air defense. And ultimately, because those in charge were unable to discern the wicked intention of these men, nearly 3,000 people would lose their lives. We hear accounts like this one and our hearts just break. We mourn for the fathers who didn't come home, for the mothers who left their children. But today I want to bring to your attention a threat that lies a little bit closer to home for you. None of us have ever found ourselves in the midst of a terrorist attack, at least not that I'm aware of. But every single day we are faced with a spiritual attack from within our own ranks. From professing Christians who teach false gospels. From pastors who teach damnable heresy, in the words of Paul. The assemblies of the Catholic Church, the Mormon Church, their Jehovah Witnesses alone account for 1.4 billion people in this world. And all three of these organizations were started with infiltration of unbelievers into the body of Christ. And once they decided to deviate from the gospel of Christ, they took a countless multitude with them. Believers, this is our fight. This is what we contend for. Our enemy is not Al-Qaeda or ISIS. Our struggle, according to Paul, is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, and against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And how have we in America answered this call? There's a term used by Pastor Jerry Ragg from Jupiter, Florida, called generational drift. That is, with every passing generation, the importance of faith dims more and more. There's momentary flare-ups with things like the Reformation, but by and large, the trajectory for both the world and the church over the past 2,000 years has been declining. However, I would venture to say that this world has never seen such a rapid descent into wickedness and apostasy, such chaos as we have seen in the past 5 decades. We live in a culture of self-deification. Man has assumed the mantle of God in his own eyes, beginning in the church with claims like, you know, God doesn't determine who goes to heaven and hell, man does. God doesn't determine the leadership of the church, man or woman, man does. God doesn't dictate how Christians are to live their lives, man does. And what happens to a nation whose churches have abandoned the faith, who question their God? Turn on the news. And when the church goes, so does the nation. All of America is now saying, God does not define marriage, I do. God does not define male and female, I do. God doesn't dictate what I do with this unborn child, whether I kill it or not, I do. We are living in the last days, where both the politics and the pulpits have abandoned the cross. And many are leaving the faith in droves. The gates of the church here in the U.S. have swung open wide. Not only are we allowing these false teachers, these heretics, these wolves in sheep's clothing into the church, but we've allowed them to spew their vile from the pulpit. And as such, countless of my own friends that went to school with me have forgotten or forsaken the faith, chasing after these false gospels. I have family, as I'm sure many of you do, that have renounced Christ altogether. Pastor John Stott says the essence of apostasy is changing sides from that of the crucified to that of the crucifier. We find an enemy that seems to have broken our ranks. They've surrounded us on every side, and then they're closing in. Not armed with weapons to destroy the body, but with weapons that destroy the soul. Teaching things like Galatians 5, doctrine of immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. Paul says, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And if temptation into this doctrine of the world doesn't work on you, then the enemy uses fear of suffering as to force you to forsake Christ. 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul tells Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So what do we do? How do we respond to such atrocities? You ask yourself, standing on the front lines while the whole world seems to be charging towards you, how do I stand fast? You know, what hope is there? How am I to contend for the faith? Well, in his letter to the early church, Jude's singular purpose was to warn them of their need to contend for their faith. And not just against the world either, but uniquely against those in their own ranks who are unbelieving, ungodly individuals. spend the first three verses on the commission to contend for the faith, and then the middle of his letter identifying the apostates and the false teachers. Jude ends the letter by instructing believers exactly how they are to contend. Verses 20 through 23, Jude gives us two commands you must follow if you are to contend for the faith. For a little bit of context, I'll begin reading in verse 17, going through 25. Jude says, "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, 'In the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourself up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority for all time and now and forever. Amen." Before really jumping into our text, I think a point of clarification would be helpful. When I use the term apostate, as I will for the rest of the morning, I'm not referring to someone who's genuinely saved and then fallen away from the faith. There are some who teach this based off a misinterpretation of Hebrews 6. But Scripture is clear. If you are saved, you cannot lose your salvation. John 6, 37 through 40, our Lord says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." If you've repented and placed your trust in Christ's atoning work of salvation, then here Christ gives you this threefold promise concerning that. A Greek form of intensifying is when they repeat it. You can see in the New Testament, every time something's repeated, it's to say, no, this is true. This is really, really true, right? He says that he will not cast you out or lose you, and he will raise you up on the last day in the resurrection of the saints. It's a threefold promise. So an apostate can't be a Christian. Instead, it would refer to someone who pretends to be a Christian, who plays church, and then renounces their feigned trust in Christ and his gospel. Or even worse, they stay in the church and they begin to teach destructive heresies. Luke 8:13 speaks of this individual in the parable of the soils. He says, "Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away." And it's in light of this reality that Jude says, "But you, beloved, building yourself up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life." And he reveals for us the first command you must obey if you are to contend for the faith. You must stay in the love of God. The central idea in this section of Jude is to stay in the love of God. What does Jude mean by this command? By its very existence here in the text, it suggests that it is indeed possible to leave the love of God. I mean, how can that be? We just discussed that if you are saved, you've repented, you've believed in him, then there's no falling away. There are two popular views people take to this verse. First is the understanding that Jude here is writing from two different perspectives, the human and the divine. In the first verse, he acknowledges that God is keeping us. The first verse of Jude, he says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence, or excuse me, to those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. And then in the last verse, or verse 24, that's where he says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. So he bookends his letter by saying, it is God who keeps you and it is God who preserves you. But here in verse 9, it's obvious there's some responsibility laid with us. He says, keep yourselves, or keep ourselves, speaking for us, in the love of God. One commentator says that Jude represented well the biblical tension between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. On the one hand, believers only avoid apostasy because of the grace of God. And on the other hand, the grace of God does not cancel out the need for believers to exert all their energy to remain in God's love. This is the concept we've seen in salvation. We understand there's divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Ephesians 1:5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Yet there's human responsibility to repent. Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So then, the second view, proponents of that, which I would agree with, take a different approach. They say that this kind of love that Jude is talking about here is not the same as saving love. It would have to be different. Romans 8:38-39, Paul says, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So in light of this, Jude can't be saying, you know, but you can. You can separate yourself from the love of God. Instead, the love that we are to keep ourselves in represents the blessing of God. As a child of God, we are expected to honor our Heavenly Father in all things. We travel then outside of his limitations. We disobey, then we've left the place of his blessing. And we've wandered into the place of discipline. For example, the last several thousand years, shepherds have been identified with what? The shepherd's staff, right? The crook. And that staff is used to ward off any predators coming after the flock. And that's Jude's main concern here. He's concerned about those pretending to be sheep who've started to already lead away the flock after false teaching and worldly living. And what would happen if the sheep started wandering off too far from those boundaries which the shepherd made for it? Brings me to the second instrument of the shepherd. In Psalm 23 recounts this tool, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. He carried a rod which he used to smack the nose of that sheep to get it back to the flock. He disciplined it when it disobeyed because of his love for it, not wanting to see it devoured by wolves. The Hebrew word for rod is shebet. And the only reason I say that is because this word is used around our house often. And it conveys to our children that they're getting consequences. They're getting spankings because they've wandered outside of the restrictions that we've put in place to keep them from sin. They are now getting shebets as an act of loving discipline. Teach them you need to obey mom and dad. Man, you ask Abby what a shebet is, her eyes will light up. Consider the pattern of your life lately. How have you been in your obedience to your Heavenly Father? Are you walking, abiding in the love of Christ as John 15:10 commands? Are you walking in the Spirit like Paul instructs the Galatians? If your life was laid bare for all to see, would you be confident without cause of shrinking back in fear? Or is your life a mess? Are you struggling with a reoccurring sin? And everything around you seems to be falling to pieces. Are you facing illness, financial struggles, inner turmoil, a restless spirit? Are you fighting with your family, your friends? Do you feel alone and defeated? If you're facing hard times in life, the first thing you must do as a child of God is to look at yourself Analyze your life and say, am I living in the love of God? It could very well be that you are receiving the discipline of God because you have wandered too far from His blessed love. That's Jude's first concern. Before you're ready to contend for the faith, it is necessary to be close to God. To go running back to the great shepherd, because without Him, you will not stand a chance. So Jude gives you three steps then. To both get back to and identify yourself by being in the love of God. Three steps to find yourself back in the love of God, the first of which is building yourself up on your most holy faith. In the state of Texas, there are almost 28,000 churches. About 9,700 of those are in the DFW area alone. Depending on the site you survey, so many. Some say there's around 100, others say there's around 200 Reformed expositing churches in the DFW area. And further polls show that as little as 11% of evangelicals, we're not talking Protestants, we're not talking Christians, we're saying evangelicals, consistently read their Bible. And if you were to take those 11% and you put them all in one church, I understand the math doesn't add up. It's pretty close though. If you were to put them all in the same churches, then that means out of 9,700 churches in the DFW area, there would only be between 11 to 22 churches full of devoted Bible reading Christians. And this is their own proclamation, right? These are polls. Nobody's forcing them to say you don't read the Bible. They're offering that up. So the next time you watch a clip from a mega church pastor and you're thinking, why on earth are these people listening to this blatant heresy? You got to realize you're in the minority. You read your Bible. In the words of expositor Kent Hughes, he says, you cannot be profoundly influenced by that which you do not know. They don't know because they don't read. Jude's exhortation to build yourself up on your most holy faith begins and ends with the Word of God. The word of faith is here to refer to the gospel and to the scriptures. Luke 6:47-49, Jesus says, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against the house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation. And the torrent burst against it and immediately it collapsed and the ruin of the house was great. You are to build yourself up on the unmoving, never changing, infallible Word of God. It doesn't matter what other churches call themselves. It doesn't matter what you call yourself. If you're not established on the Word of God as your foundation, then you will collapse under the pressure of this world. 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon says that the Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible is the religion of Christ's church. I love that. We are people of the book. If you are saved, you are saved by what is written in the pages of this book. And once you are saved, by your very nature, as a child of God, you cannot just throw it to the side and forget about it. But you long for it. You crave it. You crave it like a child longs for the communion with his father. Like the loyal subject desires the wisdom of his king. Like the lowly man yearns for the grace of his Savior. If you can go weeks, months, or even years without seeking the nourishment of the Scripture and it not affect you at all, or as Spurgeon says, if you can spell the word damnation in the dust on the cover of your Bible, then you need to repent. And seriously question whether you're in the faith to begin with. The Bible is the life force of the Christian. So here are four quick ways that will help you to better absorb the Word of God in your time of devotion. First, simply, read. It all starts here. If you're not content with your life, your maturity in Christ, but you're saying, I don't know why I'm not growing. How often do you actually sit down and read the Scriptures? Hopefully more than 11% of you. Secondly, study. Right, we read the Bible, but it is not just this narrative we walk through. We study it. It involves digging deeper into the meaning of the text. Maybe use a commentary or a Bible study Bible to help you along the way. This would be what the author of Hebrews refers to in chapter 5, verses 12 through 14 as the meat of the word. Thirdly, memorize. It is not possible to apply what you cannot remember. Instead, we are called to hide His word in our hearts. Psalm 119:11 says, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And fourthly, meditate. Probably the most overlooked one. Philosopher Edmund Burke says, to read without reflecting is like eating without digesting. Several times I've had people come up to me and say, you know, I read my Bible cover to cover and I'm just still not there. I don't understand it. I'm struggling with it. 9 times out of 10, it's because they're too far behind on their DVR, right? Their yearly Bible reading plan. And they're reading like 20 chapters a day. In the words of Donald Whitney, from his book, The Spiritual Disciplines of a Christian Life, he says that the tree of your spiritual life thrives best with meditation because it helps absorb the water of God's Word. Merely hearing or reading the Bible, for example, can be like a short rainfall on hard ground. Regardless of the amount or intensity of the rain, most runs off and little sinks in. Meditation opens the soil of the soul and lets the water of God's word percolate in deeply. The result is an extraordinary fruitfulness and spiritual prosperity. So we meditate on the word of God, asking questions like you see on the back of your handout. You know, what does this passage teach about God or the church or the world? What does it teach about myself? And if so, what action should I take if it requires some sort of application? Or do I need to confess or repent? Yeah, answer is always yes. There's just a question of what. And am I striving in this passage? How do I learn in a way that will best help me focus on God and strive for His glory? Stay in the love of God by building yourself up on the Word through reading, studying, memorizing, and meditating on the Scripture so that you can apply it. Jude then moves on to the second step for staying in the love of God. Just praying in the Holy Spirit. Back in verse 3, Jude uses strong language. He says, earnestly contend for the faith. Now, this term, contend, had a warlike veracity to it. Because of its intensity, many believers actually took it to mean that we must pick up arms and rage against our oppressors. This was one of the misunderstood scriptures that people used in the Christian Crusades. The Catholic Church in the 11th and 12th century understood this as their rallying cry. But Jude contradicts that. And how are you to earnestly contend? It's not, we must be quick to fight. Rather, we must be quick to our knees. It's tempting watching the news today and thinking, I got to do something about this. We got to rally together. We got to fight against this oppressive darkness that is looming over our nation. And albeit it is darkness, it is wicked, it is sin, but we fight it with the Word of God. We fight it through the preaching, through the application, through the fellowship of the body of Christ. We don't take up swords up against the government, but we go to God in prayer. R.C. Sproul said that prayer does change things, all kinds of things, but the most important thing it changes is us. Praying in the Holy Spirit is praying for a righteous will. It's praying for a righteous desire in addition to our daily needs. Listen, a regular prayer life is the key to a holy life. Sin cannot thrive in a heart that is constantly in communion with the holy God. Prayer is when you go to God saying, Father, I have hidden your word in my heart. Help me not to sin against you. It's living in constant awareness that God is near. It is understanding that the only reason you can look at the sea of apostasy surrounding us and not be counted among them is because God holds you in his hand. So building yourself up in the word, praying in the Holy Spirit, and lastly, if you are to stay in the love of God, wait anxiously for the mercy of our Lord. Wait anxiously for the mercy of our Lord. Verse 21, Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a pastor, theologian, expositor. I mean, he was a gifted man of the last century. And it was in his biography that it's told of a Mr. Wood, an elderly member of his church. It says, after one especially memorable prayer meeting on the morning of Good Friday, Dr. Lloyd-Jones was surprised when Harry Wood expressed his disappointment as he left. In response to his pastor's inquiry, the older man replied that it had been his prayer that he should be allowed to go straight home from just such a prayer meeting. At another prayer meeting early in 1931, Harry Wood was called upon to open the meeting. He did so by reading Christ's high priestly prayer, recorded in John 17, and then he prayed with such glorious unction that Dr. Lloyd-Jones felt that he had heard nothing like it before. The man seemed to be more in heaven than upon the earth. And when he stopped and went to take a seat in the front row, Dr. Lloyd-Jones heard heavy breathing and, opening his eyes, had only just enough time to catch the beloved Harry Wood as he fell to the floor dead. Mr. Wood had received his wish. He was taken home. This man lived with an insatiable yearning to be home with Christ. Wait anxiously for the mercy of Jesus. That is to signify the means of staying in the love of God. But it also serves as a sign. It serves as a mark of anybody who's living in the love of God. You think of a three-story building. In that first floor, that foundation, you have the Word of God. And as you're in the Word and you grow in the Word, you're learning the Scriptures, you're applying it to your life. And that second floor is then learning to pray in the Spirit, which comes from being in the Word. Learning to pray. And as you begin to pray in the Spirit, you're using what you've gleaned from the Scriptures to pray in accordance with His will and to conform yourself to the image of Christ. And then you have that deep well in the Word, that intimacy with God through prayer. And then you've reached that third floor, which is where you begin to rightly crave your heavenly home. When I was a child, my dad worked a lot. He didn't travel or anything, but he worked long hours. And during the summer, when the sun was out longer, he would leave before we got up. He'd return home after we got to bed. And there were some months where it seemed I hadn't seen him at all. Despite that fact, because of my mom's conversations with him, he was in the know, right? He knew if we were obeying our mom and acting honorably, if we were disobeying, he knew. And when we were being good, we missed him, right? We all loved him. We wanted him to be around. We just missed our father. It's the same with a godly man or woman. There's no guilty conscience. You're in the Word. You're reading it. You're applying it to your life. You're building up your faith. You're praying in the Holy Spirit continually. And that leads to an eager anticipation of meeting Christ. Likewise, every once in a while I would do something stupid. One time in particular, I was mad at my mom. I said something crass and disrespectful to her. I don't know what it was. I'm sure it was. I mean, it was foolish. And her words pierced me to my very soul. Right? I'm telling your father about this. I begged and pleaded with her not to. But she did. And I remember sitting there on the couch, staring at the front door as I heard his truck pull into the driveway. Man, I'm just sitting there. I'm wringing my hands, nervously waiting. I know I'm about to get a punishment, right? I deserved it. Instead of longing for his return home, I feared it. You may very well be in Christ today. You know, but maybe you're in a season of life where the preeminence of Scripture in your heart has been replaced with something else. Maybe you've gone far too long without praying to your Heavenly Father. If you aren't sure that's you, let me ask you, do you right now eagerly anticipate the return of Christ? Contemplate it. Does it fear you with anxiety and fear or an eager excitement? Jude moves on then to the second command you are to obey if you are to contend. And that is to show mercy to others. Verse 22 through 23. He says, and have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And have some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Having spent the first two verses on equipping you in the love of God so that you might be able to contend for the faith, here Jude turns his focus. He says, you know, now that you're ready, contend. You are the body of Christ. You are to support one another. Turn to Colossians 3. Colossians 3, verse 13. Speaking of the kind of heart you are to have toward your brothers and sisters in Christ, Paul says, bearing with one another and forgiving each other who has a complaint against you, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all of these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. There is to be this cohesion in the body of Christ. There's to be this bearing one another's burdens in the body of Christ. And beyond all this, put on love. And so, Jude's commission is to show mercy. But what does that look like practically? Jude gives us three groups of people we are to watch for from within the church. Three groups of people who are influenced to varying degrees from false teaching or worldly lifestyles. His command regarding the first group is to encourage the doubting. It was MacArthur who said, like wolves stalking sheep, false teachers prey on weak people, individuals who are vacillating, unsure, and mired in doubt. Those who are strong must show mercy to such souls as they are torn between truth and error, commitment and non-commitment. Excuse me. And for those of us who are living in the love of God, it is your responsibility out of love to come alongside those who are doubting. Even as a genuine, born-again Christian, sometimes we find ourselves in seasons of doubt. Concerning this matter, Spurgeon says that doubt discovers difficulties which it never solves. It creates hesitancy, despondency, and despair. Its progress is the decay of comfort, the death of peace. Believe is the word which speaks life into a man, but doubt nails down his coffin. Every man and woman who's ever left the faith, every man and woman who's ever left this church, it began by receiving those little seeds of doubt in their minds, in their hearts. And it's our jobs as brothers and sisters to be watchful of them, to be diligent, to watch over one another. If you see the seed of doubt festering in another, you address it. Show them mercy by extending a hand, coming alongside. So what does that look like? It means bringing them back to Hebrews 11:1, right? That showing them what faith is. It is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Bringing them back to their roots. Reminding them of the assurance they have in Christ. Often people hit this point in their life because of some difficulty that they're going through. And then they need someone to talk to, someone to counsel them. And if you're saying, man, I gave it a shot, but it's beyond my reach. I don't know what they're going through. I don't know how to address that. Then both of you, find a leader, find an elder, find somebody who has been in the faith more, whose faith has been built up for years and years that can address that issue. The absolute worst thing you can do is say, I'm not equipped for that. Somebody else will deal with that. Now, God's placed you in that person's life for a reason. Contend for their faith. Secondly, Jude tells us to warn the deceived. Verse 23. save others snatching them out of the fire. I'll turn to Zechariah. Chapter 3. The second time Jude has alluded to this passage in his short letter. The first was verse 9. In Zechariah's vision, he sees the angel of the Lord standing before Joshua the high priest. At the right hand of Joshua is Satan accusing him. He says, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' Again he said, 'See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes.' Then I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by." Joshua the high priest is standing before the angel of the Lord as if before the judge in his hearing. And who's right there by his side? Satan accusing him. And what did the angel of the Lord say? "Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Jude would have known this. He would have been driving this home, this idea in Zechariah, he infused into his letter. For a reason. Friends, our loved ones are in danger. They listen to these heretics on TV proclaiming false gospels and proliferating their filth across the world in the name of Christ. They're blind to the truth, blind to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They've been taught that they can live however they want and still be saved. They hear things like, "You know, you want to live a life of self-indulgence, you don't have to change. You know, you don't have to stop having premarital sex. It's okay to be homosexual. It's fine if you're addicted to pornography. Jesus loves you just as you are." And for the vast majority who hear this, they cling to it as a lifeline, as if it's pulling them up the cliff, not realizing that it's actually pulling them into the pit. The wording of Jude is vivid and purposeful. Snatch them out of the fire. Reach out to your lost family and friend and warn them. Be loving yet firm. Pull them out of the fire. Contend for them. And the final people Jude commends in our charge is lost, or simply others. We are to hate the sin of others. Verse 23, continuing in the second half, he says, "And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh." There is a third group of people that are even more ensnared by the false teachers. And Jude's command here is for you to show mercy in fear, hating their sin. We've seen the call to show mercy by encouraging the doubting and by warning the deceived, but now we're to do so by hating the sin of the lost. Now, how does that make sense? That's kind of a bad word. It has bad connotations in our culture. Hate, you can't hate anything about anybody. How are we to show mercy, fear, and hate all at once? It's a fine line. We show mercy by witnessing the gospel and pleading for repentance. Yet, we hate the sin they're in and strive to avoid it at all costs. And what drives that hate for sin is fear. Fear of being contaminated, getting caught in that vice. Fear of God knowing how much he hates sin. The word for polluted garment literally means something like excrement-stained tunic. If you don't know what that means, I'm not telling you. Jude is saying to avoid their sin as if it was this dirty diaper, right? I know a few things about that. Mainly just watching Autumn change them. Thanks, babe. Love you. But when you're in college, there's a lot of peer pressure, right? When I was in college, we had this thing called the Green Corner. You can probably figure out where I'm going with this. It was the back corner of this nearby gas station. And it was where some of the students would go during free period and smoke weed. And I had a friend who was a Christian, and he told me that he was going to the Green Corner during his lunch hour so that he could share the gospel. He asked if I wanted to join. I said no. So we went. And he went the next day, and he went the next day, and the next day. And before long, I stopped seeing him altogether. Well, some time passed, and it turned out that they had gotten him to try weed. I just smoke it once. It's not a big deal. Kind of a, you know, I'll hear what you have to say about Christ if you take a hit. And I stopped seeing him. Then they got him hooked on some stronger stuff. And before long, he dropped out of school and became a full-blown addict. I'm not saying this is definitely going to happen to you, but what I am saying is don't underestimate the craving of your flesh. Christ says the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So contend for the lost, but be discerning by staying in the love of God at all times. There's an article by Greg Morse that I want to close with. A writer for Desiring God, and it is titled Embracing the Cost of Warning the Lost. I believe it's an accurate summarization of contending for the faith. He says on the most somber of occasions, he sought to comfort the mourning. The cold casket adorned a chilled body as the eyes of family and friends, swollen from grief, gazed up at the speaker. He wanted to bring whatever consolation he could, and so he did what many well-meaning pastors have done in his situation. He abandoned the truth. Many can sympathize with the impulse to do so. The woman before him lived as worldly as they come, blaspheming God and his word whenever the opportunity presented itself. With all her friends and family gathered, it hardly felt like the appropriate time to tell them what God actually said. And so the pastor proclaimed that deep down, she was a good person and was with the Lord in heaven. It was at that moment when all sat pleased at the pastor's words that a young woman spoke up. "It's a lie. Do not believe him. We will not all be in a better place. That hope is false. Only those who believe in Christ, the Son of God, the one who died and was raised, will be saved. Only those who repent and believe and follow him until the end will be in a better place. Wrath awaits all who die in sin. Please believe. He stands ready to forgive you." People stared aghast. A funeral usher approached to invite her to leave. One person furiously profaned her. Hell's mouth gaped open. Souls were at stake. God's truth was being butchered. She tried alone to warn her loved ones of the path of perdition. My wife was at the funeral home a decade ago. She witnessed the minister's sentimental words, saw the usher approach, and heard the crude language addressed to her. She was the young woman who, with trembling voice, offered all who would listen grace at the gates of hell. Ever since the fall, hell's mouth has gaped open. Many will be swallowed up today, more will be the next day and the next. This reality caused even the Apostle Paul profound sorrow and unceasing anguish, but does it for the rest of us. This world is a doorway into eternity, a fact that few consider and fear. Sinners frolic before the Almighty God, daring to provoke him to his face. Although God hates all evildoers, burns with indignation toward the unrepentant every day, and is now even whetting his sword and bending his bow in judgment, the unrepentant go about life unmindful of their predicament. They slumber atop an active volcano. They mistake the God of delayed wrath for the God of no wrath at all. They hear about the nuclear bomb of eternity, but are self-assured that it will never detonate. They approach the God of the Bible like some do those British royal guards, mocking, pointing, testing to see if he will move, never realizing the rifle has lowered until it's too late. And they love the God they've created. Their God is never angry with them. Their God, if he hates their sin, only loves the sinner. Their God is only merciful, only forgiving, only compassionate. Their God does not take sin personally, nor would he require the shedding of blood to forgive it. Their God serves the creature and simply pours forth unconditional love when and how the creature calls for it. But this God is a pipe dream. This God is a demon. This God is absent from the Old and New Testaments. Even now the true God holds the unrepentant by the nape of the neck to do them unspeakable injury if they will not bow to his great love and mercy and take up his terms of peace and eternal joy offered them in the blood of his own Son. It is a fearful thing when you realize that you are a sinner in the hands of an angry God. Perhaps you feigned your way through church, through life as an unbeliever. And whether you're doubting, deceived, or lost in your sin, you are not so far gone that you are beyond hope. It doesn't matter what you've done. Maybe you think there's too much sin in my life, there's too much filth in my heart. I'm here to tell you there's not. You must repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The clock is ticking. Believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Believe that he has taken your lashes upon his back. Believe that he suffered your death. And more than anything, believe that he faced the wrath of Almighty God on your behalf. You believe this. Believe that he was risen 3 days later. And that he has clothed you in his righteous, perfect life. And that before the Father, you stand righteous. Repent and believe of your sins today if you have not. To my brothers and sisters, the tragedy of 9/11 was unforeseen because of a lack of discernment. Nobody expected the attack to come from within the country. Likewise, it is our duty. Be vigilant, be watchful, watching out for one another in love, until the glorious return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, it is a tremendous undertaking for us to strive to be equipped in your Holy Spirit that we might safeguard the truth. Lord, I pray that you would raise up men and women in this room who will be willing to do such a task. To contend for truth when lies reign in this nation. To contend for Christ when all hate him. Lord, I pray that we would take our eyes off the TV and off of the social justice issues, being so focused on what we can do for this nation. God, I pray that we would focus our eyes solely on you, on your cross, on the blood of your Son. Teach us humility. Teach us dependency. God, teach us love for the lost. Amen.